Let us turn in the sacred scriptures to 2 Kings chapter 4. 2 Kings chapter 4. We'll start reading at verse 8 and then read until verse 37. As consistory, we have chosen especially the question of Elisha in verse 26. Is it well with you? As our theme for the home visits this year. And this sermon is meant to prepare us for those visits. So verse 8. And it fell on a day that Elisha passed to Shunem, where was a great woman. And she constrained him. The Hebrew literally says she grabbed a hold of him to eat bread. And so it was, that as often as he passed by, he turned in there to eat bread. And she said unto her husband, Behold now, I perceive that this is a holy man of God, which passes by us continually. Let us make a little chamber, I pray thee, on the wall, and let us set for him there a bed, and a table, and a stool, and a candlestick. And it shall be when he comes to us that he shall turn in there. And it fell on a day that he came there, and he turned into the chamber and lay there. And he said to Gehazi, his servant, Call this Shunammite. And when he had called her, she stood before him. And he said unto her, Say now unto her, Behold, thou hast been careful for us with all this care. What is to be done for thee? Wouldst thou be spoken for to the king or to the captain of the army? And she answered, I dwell among my own people. And he said, What then is to be done for her? And Gehazi answered, Verily, she has no child, and her husband is old. And he said, Call her. And when he had called her, she stood in the door. And he said, About this season, according to the time of life, thou shalt embrace a son. And she said, No, my lord, thou man of God, do not lie unto thy handmaid. And the woman conceived and bore a son at that season that Elisha had said to her, according to the time of life. And when the child was grown, it fell on a day that he went out to his father to the reapers. And he said unto his father, My head, my head. And he said to a lad, Carry him to his mother. And when he had taken him and brought him to his mother, he sat on her knees until noon and then died. And she went up and laid him on the bed of the man of God and shut the door upon him and went out. And she called unto her husband and said, Send me, I pray thee, one of the young men and one of the donkeys, that I may run to the man of God and come again. And he said, Why wilt thou go to him today? It is neither new moon nor Sabbath. And she said, It shall be well. Then she saddled a donkey and said to her servant, Drive and go forward. Slack not thy riding for me, except I bid thee. So she went and came unto the man of God to Mount Carmel. And it came to pass when the man of God saw her afar off that he said to Gehazi his servant, Behold, yonder is that Shunammite. Run now, I pray thee, to meet her and say unto her, Is it well with thee? Is it well with thy husband? Is it well with the child? And she answered, It is well. And when she came to the man of God to the hill, she caught him by the feet. But Gehazi came near to thrust her away. And the man of God said, Let her alone, for her soul is vexed within her, and the Lord has hid it from me and has not told me. Then she said, Did I desire a son of my Lord? Did I not say, Do not deceive me? Then he said to Gehazi, Gird up thy loins and take my staff in thy hand and go thy way. If thou meet any man, salute him not. And if any salute thee, answer him not again. And lay my staff upon the face of the child. And the mother of the child said, As the Lord lives and as thy soul lives, I will not leave thee. And he arose and followed her. Gehazi passed on before them and laid the staff upon the face of the child. But there was neither voice nor hearing. Wherefore he went again to meet him and told him, saying, The child is not awaked. And when Elijah was come into the house, behold, the child was dead and laid upon his bed. He went in therefore and shut the door upon them too and prayed unto the Lord. And he went up and lay upon the child and put his mouth upon his mouth and his eyes upon his eyes and his hands upon his hands and stretched himself on the child. And the flesh of the child grew warm. And he returned and walked in the house to and fro and went up and stretched himself upon him. And the child sneezed 7 times, and the child opened his eyes. And he called Gehazi and said, "Call this Shunammite." So he called her. And when she was coming unto him, he said, "Take up your son." Then she went in and fell at his feet, and bowed herself on the ground, and took up her son, and went out. So far the reading of God's precious word. Let us now confess our faith with the church of all times and places, and then respond to scripture reading and confession with the words of Psalter 248, the first 4 stanzas. I believe in God the Father, Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father, Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe that there is one holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. God, whose faithfulness is a sure protection, so that we can say, "The Lord is my refuge and my stay," meaning my support, my help. Lord our Father, we give thanks for that great privilege. And the scriptures encourage us to come to worship expectantly because we sang it together, that God is good, O taste and see. Who trusts in Him shall blessed be. May we do that tonight too, taste and see. And may the blessings of the Word of God grip our hearts. May we be refreshed. Lead us for safety to the rock that is higher than I. When I by trouble am distressed, we sang, lead me on the rock to rest. Our hearts can be like waves of the sea, lifted back and forth and up and down. And what a mercy it is to be set on the rock, to be lifted above the batterings, to be able to simply rest with a sweet, quiet confidence, clinging to the God of life, the God of grace, the God of mercy, the God who loves it. For we expect everything from Thee that Thy Word promises, and those promises are so great. All that we could ever think of and imagine has been promised. The scriptures are full of promises that we've never noticed or taken to heart. And they're there. The treasury of them. The abundance of them. Bring out of those treasures again for us tonight, that we might have a very blessed time of worship. Lord, we confess that the blessing we seek is not something that human beings can accomplish. It's not ours for the grabbing. It's Thine for the giving. To open hearts. To give us hearing ears. To give us a believing heart that gladly embraces Christ as He comes near to us in the preaching of the gospel. That we may take hold of Him by faith. And be satisfied with Him and delight in Him. And live from Him and for Him, Lord. Give it through Thy Holy Spirit, Thy Spirit who so gladly takes the things of Christ to show them to us. And as we begin a new season of home visits and the elders go among the congregation to ask about the spiritual well-being and condition, the joys and the sorrows of every heart and home, we pray, Lord, that this season would be truly blessed. That by Thy Spirit, this passage of the Scriptures, which speaks so beautifully in a number of different ways to us as a congregation, amid the heartaches as well as the joys and the blessings. May it do its work among us as a congregation this year, that it may be well with each one of us. And for those, Lord, to whom it is not spiritually well yet, who do not know or have Christ as their own, bless the preaching and the work of the elders to point them to Christ. And for those who are going through heartaches and losses and troubles and weariness of mind and heart, refresh them by the wrestling of faith that we see in this passage, as well as the resting in the Lord that so beautifully sparkles here. We pray, Lord, for the glory and cause of Christ in the world. And we think tonight especially of the persecuted church. Help them. Give them Thy grace. In the middle of their sorrows, for some of them pressured in such an extreme way, even the discovery that they are Christ's could lead to their own family members turning on them and betraying them and even killing them. Remember, especially in Islamic countries, those believers who have to be so careful and yet who still reach out to others with the gospel. Lord, bless their testimony. Shield them from the eyes of those who would do them harm, and may their life overflow with the grace of Christ so that others hunger and thirst for that grace and life. We pray, Lord, for our students at the seminary, for the work we support in Makanyo Seminary in South Africa, the Bible translation work that may this coming week come to its completion as the Achi Bible is put into the hands of those people. Lord, may there be a real interest in the whole community, not just from the churches already, but from far and wide. And may it be a very blessed dedication in which the treasures of the gospel sparkle and are richly known and enjoyed there in that violent and poverty-stricken part of the world. What a blessing that we as churches can have participated all these years, almost some 20 years now, in putting this in their hands. All the work of the Hurfs and the Disturks and the Ottens and the Averts and others. May it be a joyful day for the translators too. The sower bearing precious seed may weep as in his toil he grieves, but he shall come again with joy and harvest bearing golden sheaves. Oh, may there be real spiritual joy among the Achi people. We pray for the nation around us. Lord, having rejected Christ by and large, and then so full of sin, of bondage, of brokenness, of addictions, of despair, of broken families, broken hearts. There's so many in the community who need the words of life as they come to us in Christ. And we pray that we as a congregation might be an evangelistic people, overflowing with the grace of Christ. We pray for our homes, many a home with a hidden burden or a hidden cross or perhaps a hidden sin, a sin that has become so deeply rooted that those who are trapped and ensnared in it despair of ever breaking loose and ever being free and ever being rid of that addiction, whether it be to pornography or something else. Lord, set them free. We think of the words of the psalm. Distressed I cried, Jehovah rose and rescued me from all my foes. Oh, rescue those who are ensnared and weary and burdened and gloomy. May it be well with them spiritually through thy redeeming help and mercy. We pray, Lord, for thy cause in our homes. We pray that the glory of God may appear in the workplace and in the home and in our relationships, in our singleness, in our marriages. We pray for our young people, Lord. Give them godly spouses. They've reached an age where they long and hunger and perhaps sometimes wait and wonder. Please graciously provide for them. Open up doors and bless them. We humble ourselves to confess our sins. We confess that we can be busy with all the wrong things. We can work so hard that we forget that life is more than work. That the one thing needful matters most. We can be such poor examples to our children of what it means to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. We can be squeezed into this world's mode of thinking, with its selfishness, its materialism, its sensuality, its me-first mindset, its culture of victimization and of claiming special benefits and privileges over the backs of others and being so careless and reckless with thy word. There will be people this week who hold a Bible in their hands for the first time in their lives. And some of us have a Bible that collects dust, or an app that never gets opened, of the word of life, and treat it so lightly. Arouse in us, Lord, a hunger for the word of God and a longing for the treasures found in the scriptures. Be the surprising God who pursues and finds people who are not looking for Him. Also tonight, we long for the day when temptation will be forever past, when never again will an assaulting world and a tempting devil and a weak heart ignite and combine together in the explosions of sin and in losses and burdens, O God. Hasten that day, and in the meantime, be our rock, our might, our constant helper in the fight, our spiritual armor, our teacher, our instructor, the one who comes for the wandering sheep, the one who is a shield around us, our strength, our song, our help, our hope, our life, all our delight. Whom have I, Lord, in heaven but Thee? And there is none on earth that I could desire more than Thee. My heart and my flesh fail, but God is the strength of my life and my portion forever. Help us, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Beloved congregation of the Lord, in 1867 there was a man named Horatio Spafford, traveling by ship to meet his wife and daughters, who were on a different ship. He received word during the trip that the other ship had been in a severe storm and sank, and there were only a few survivors. And of course he anxiously, full of hopes and fears, wondered and waited. Were his loved ones among the survivors? Finally, his wife was able to send him a short message. Saved, but alone. They'd lost their children. Horatio Spafford withdrew to the privacy of his own cabin. He poured out his heart before the Lord, and when he came out a couple of hours later, he had written a hymn with a famous chorus that goes like this. When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, Thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. As God's children always do, Horatio Spafford didn't come up with that himself. He took those words, it is well, from our text tonight. A question that the prophet Elisha sends Gehazi to ask. And this question is answered too by the Shunammite woman. She answers in a couple of different ways, with an amazing, clear confession of faith, but also she pours out her heart and she wrestles with God in her deep distress. And God's children do both in a fallen world. Let's see how this works itself out with this theme. Is it well with you and yours? We see that it's a penetrating or necessary question, a remarkable confession of faith, and we see the wrestling of faith in answer to this question. 2 Kings 4 gives us a beautiful picture of God's covenant faithfulness in a heartbreaking trial. There's Elisha the prophet serving in a time so dark and challenging in Israel where kings and the people in general have no use for the living God. And yet even in a time like this, God is at work beautifully, amazingly. Let us never then make excuses for compromising and sin and worldliness and failure by saying, yeah, but we live in such difficult times that you can't expect any better from me. Elisha meets the family, and especially the mother and wife, I should say wife, first of all, of this family. We only know her as the Shunammite. She's named for the town that she lives in, one of a small handful of believing Israelites. She values the ministry of the word that Elisha brings. She's called in verse 8 a great woman. You could translate a notable, an important, a significant woman from a wealthy, leading family of Shunem. And one day, as Elisha is passing by, she recognizes him, and the Hebrew says she literally grabs a hold of him and refuses to take no for an answer and says, you have to eat with us. Well, they have such a wonderful time of spiritual fellowship that she says to her husband in verse 9, after the prophets carried on, this is a holy man of God. He passes through here all the time as he does his work. Let's build a fully furnished bedroom for him on the wall, meaning on the flat roof. It'll be his permanent guest room, his home away from home. You could call it Elisha's upper room. That is beautiful, bold, and risky step. She risks her social standing in Israel. She's declaring by building an addition on the roof of her flat house that she is on the side of the Lord and on His prophet. Remember, this is the time of Ahab and Ahab's wicked son. That's how much she loves God and His word. Is that not one of the fruits of real conversion? That you begin to care about the glory and the honor of the living God. More than you care about what people might say or do if they notice you're on the Lord's side. Are you on the Lord's side? If a survey were taken of your family and friends, would anyone suspect such a thing of you? Is it well with you? Then will not the fruits of that begin to show themselves in your life? Not as much as you would like and long and hunger for, but they ought to be there. Now, of course, Elisha is grateful for this, and he wants to do something for her. So he says in verse 13, "You've done so much for me. Can't I do something for you?" She says, "Nothing. I live among my own people. I've got everything I need. Nothing at all." Gehazi's laying there, Elisha's laying there in his bed, and he's thinking out loud. Just imagine him laying there with his hands behind his head thinking, there's got to be something. And Gehazi, his servant, hears him. And he says, "Well, they don't have any children, and her husband is old." Now, you have no idea how important it was in Israel to have a son to carry on the family name and care for his parents in their old age. They didn't have Elim. That was your social safety net. And otherwise your widow would depend. And in those days, the men were usually 10, 20, even 30 years older than their wives. The widow would otherwise be dependent on begging. Cannot childless be a real burden also among a congregation as big as this one? Realize what a heartache it can be to come to church sometimes and to see seven parents standing up here with their little ones and a church that crawls with kids and young people, where all of church life on some Sundays seems to circle around children. To have the ache of an empty arms and something missing in your heart. She has no child. And yet when Elisha asks, she doesn't mention to him this deep trial and heartache. Why not? Well, she's probably given up hoping. It hurts every month again to realize, no child this time. It's easier to say, I'll never have one, than to wonder, am I pregnant? That's why when Elisha brings it up to her, she says, no, don't deceive me. I can't stand the hurt and disappointment of disappointed hopes again. And it's the Lord who says to Elisha, you promise her that a year from now, she will have a son. And she does. Oh, what joy filled that home. That little boy is the apple of his mother's eye. And you want to smile and you want to say, see? The Lord does hear the cries of those who trust in Him and serve Him in dark days. Oh, it's fitting. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. That beautiful little family in Shunem. And then comes a dark cloud that covers the sunshine of God's promise and gift. On a hot day in May, that's when they reaped in Israel, we would say end of September or September in Alberta, a little man decided to go out and see his dad by the reapers, and he probably just walked out of the house and marched out there without anyone realizing, because it doesn't say he went with his father, he went to his father. Maybe he didn't even tell his mother. You know how little boys are in the farm. If dad's reaping, what do they want to do? And whether it was the hot sun which can cause heat stroke, or whether some virus or something else, he suddenly gets sick and he complains to his dad, my head, my head! While he's reaping, he can't stop, but he says to his servant, take him home to mom. She sits on his lap. That's what sick kids love to do. And then he dies by the time it's noon. Oh, the grief too deep for words. So this woman arranges a donkey and a servant, and she goes to Mount Carmel. She's looking for Elisha, the man of God. And he sees her coming from the distance, and of course he realizes something's out of the ordinary here. And he, of course, wants to know. And so he says to his servant Gehazi, run to meet her and find out and ask her these three questions. Is it well with you? Is it well with your husband? Is it well with your child? The English translations all struggle here because the Hebrew is simply one word. You may have noticed the King James always does that helpfully in italics. The Hebrew only has one word. It's a word everyone should know. It's most of you have heard it. It's the word shalom. Often translated peace, but it means so much more. We think peace is the opposite of war. Two countries are fighting, they make peace, the battle's over, but that doesn't mean they like each other. How well do you think the Dutch liked the Germans right after the Second World War? But in the Bible, peace doesn't just mean that the hostility stopped. It means you're reconciled to each other, that you're on the same page, that you delight in being together. It means far more than prosperity and success. It means your heart is at ease, enjoying happiness. And that's why some people say that the root that it comes from means wholeness. This peace, most of all, means being right with God and enjoying the favor and presence of God in your life. All of this in one word, shalom. What a question Elisha goes to ask via Gehazi. Is it shalom with you? It's a good question for home visits too, you know. Is God's shalom the best one-word summary of your life? Are you living, resting in God's promises and provisions? Are you right with God? Is your life stamped more and more by the joy and freedom that comes from living with and for God, even in a hostile world? We often ask each other today, how are you? You know, it becomes so routine that you just answer automatically half the time, don't you? Good, fine, great. When the elders come, that's not what they're after. They're going a little deeper than that. Is the shalom of God in your heart? Or are there burdens and cares and crosses and struggles and heartaches and sins and troubles between you and the Lord? Why should elders ask such questions? Well, first of all, it's urgent. The prophet said it often, in Isaiah especially, there is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. The wicked, Isaiah 57, are like the waves of a troubled sea that cannot rest, and they're constantly stirring up the dirt and the muck, back and forth and up and down. From one sin to the other, no real rest of heart. That's why Augustine said it, our hearts are restless till we find our rest in thee. From one sin to the other, the gold-plated and the gutter sins and the open sins and the hidden sins. Not comfortable in your own skin, knowing something's wrong. Life can't go on like this. How could it be any other way when you don't seek God? When in your pride you ignore the living God and thumb your nose at His claims on your life? It's urgent that you be right with God, for you aren't guaranteed tomorrow, something we're painfully aware of as a congregation. But this question, is it well with you, is secondly a gospel question. And she knows this. Elisha doesn't ask what's wrong. He's not looking for the bad news, but the good news. This, in spite of the fact that you live in a broken, fallen world where troubles and sorrows and heartaches are common in the world, not just for the wicked, but for God's dear children, who also need to be encouraged to pour out their hearts and their sorrows and the tears. The Lord loves to comfort and minister through the questions and the care of the elders and the fellowship of believers. And when the Lord brings you through troubles and struggles and helps you, He's glorified. When you give a testimony to the men of God, He sends them to your home this winter to ask how the Lord has cared for you and helped you, and ask, is it well with you? There are such treasures and gospel gifts of God that you may ask it that way in a fallen world. Is it well with you? Is the grace and truth of God giving you shalom in a fallen world? And glorify God by declaring it. Paul does the same thing to the Corinthians in the New Testament. He was so burdened and broken down to Corinthians 1. He's even ready to despair. But God, who comforts the downcast, comes and comforts Paul. And Paul says it like this: for as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so the consolation or comfort abounds by Christ. And God comforts us in our trouble, that we can comfort you in yours with the very same comfort. Is it shalom with you? It can be shalom with you, even in great trials and sorrows. That's why we're asking. Because it can be so. With all the treasures found in Jesus Christ, there's every reason for you from God's side to say, it is shalom with me. A loaded question. You would think that if Gehazi knew what had happened, he wouldn't have dared to open his mouth, or wished he'd never opened his mouth. When Elisha lay in his bed thinking out loud, what can we do for this woman and her family? But Gehazi asks, and the Shunammite answers. And as she does so, this answer is a remarkable confession of faith. And that confession of faith in the Hebrew, again, is just one word: shalom. And that one word speaks of a woman who's clinging to her God desperately. This is not a lie. This is a confession of faith. There's so much she doesn't understand, as verse 28 will make crystal clear. But one thing she knows, one thing she refuses to let go of: God is not against me. He's for me. God is giving me a peace that nothing can take away, not even the worst nightmare of a mother. She says this even though her grief is a double blow, because this child came not in the ordinary way, but as a gift of God via a special promise. And now it seems that the promise meant nothing, and that God has deceived her. And that trial is a powerful, sifting, heart-searching test. And the devil loves to piggyback that and jump on that and turn it into a temptation. See, God can't be trusted. Not when he turns your life upside down like this. Not when he gives you your dearest desire and then takes it away. And Satan whispers, that's got to be some kind of a sick joke. God is picking on you. Trials and losses can raise real questions. Why does God bring trial to such people? This woman, who's one of only a few that openly loves him and professes him in Israel, doesn't she have enough sorrows in her life? Doesn't she have enough burdens trying to raise a godly family with the house of Ahab on the throne? And we're not really given an answer about why God does this here. The text shrouds God's reasons in mystery, at least in part. The sovereign God who doesn't always tell us and doesn't have to, why he does what he does in the lives of his people. And that very silence calls for us to trust him even without knowing why. You look at this woman of the text and you expect one of two things. Either she's going to run to her husband in panic and grief and throw herself into his arms and plan a funeral. Or she's going to turn her back on God and say, how can you trust in such a God? He must be a moral monster, not worthy of worship. And sometimes people forsake God for this very reason. They're angry. The bitterness eats them. You can understand it in a human level. You can pity it. But it reveals that apparently they were serving God because they thought he could make their dreams come true, rather than worshiping a sovereign God who has a right as the potter to take us as the clay and mold our lives in seasons of joy and in seasons of loss and trouble. Wonder of wonders, the faith of this woman doesn't waver. She's just held her only child on her lap. That boy breathed his last. But her faith doesn't breathe its last. She makes a remarkable confession of faith in the sovereign God who directs her life. And she says, as it were, when she's asked that question, "He is completely trustworthy." She confesses this verse to her husband. She runs into the field and says, "I've got to have a donkey and a servant right now." And of course, he wants to know, "What are you going to Elisha for now? It's not the Sabbath. It's not the new moon feast." And again, she says only one word to him. "Shalom. Everything is all right and it's going to be all right." You would think she would burst into tears and cry, "Oh, my husband, our son, he's gone." But she says it with such a sense of conviction that he doesn't ask any other questions and said, "Sure, go ahead." I mean, it's harvest time. You would think he might say, "Oh, but I need the donkey today. We're in the middle of reaping." How can she be so strong? Well, we know the end of the story, but she doesn't. The only thing she has to calculate are the promise of God, "You will have a son," and the dead body of that son in the upper room of the prophet. And yet she says, "Shalom. I have peace. All will be well." And she repeats this when Elisha sees her coming at a distance and he sends Gehazi to ask about her and her husband and her child. And you think, well, here it comes. She's been traveling for 20 kilometers for hours. She's had a long time to think. She has 1,000 doubts and questions and fears, and nothing has changed. She says it in one word, a word she clings to by faith, not by sight and or by feeling. "Shalom." What is this but true faith that takes its stand on the promise of God and says that word that God says is true, even when everything seems to contradict it? And here is where we might be tempted to say flattering things about her great faith, but that would miss the whole point. Yes, she has great faith. But it's great for the simple reason that it has nothing to do with her. Her faith finds an anchor point in the storm, in the promise of God. The God who cannot lie, who does what he says, who, though he may try and test the faith of his people, allows nothing to cancel out his promises. She looks at the character of God and she says, "No matter what, no matter what or how or why, I have God and I have his word. And I must cling to the conviction that all will be well because a sovereign God has promised. And he's with me. And even in death, death does not have the last word. It must be. It is. Shalom." Has God taught you that lesson? You might say, "Yeah, but I don't have the same promise she did. God gave her a child by a special promise." That's true. God has nowhere promised to give you an easy life. He doesn't guarantee that he'll give you a blessing and never take it away. But he's given all his children precious promises like this. "Fear not, I am with you. Nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ our Lord. Not heights or depths or hell or any other creature or death." God says, "I will wipe away every tear from your eye. Behold, I will make all things new. I will make sorrow and sighing flee away." Then is there not reason to say it is well, shalom, even if your worst fears become reality? Has not the same trustworthy God made trustworthy promises to all who are his, all who come to him through Christ? "Yeah, but I could never say that," you say. You're right, no one can. It's a supernatural gift, and it's a gift that God delights to give during trials and sorrows. Where does that gift come from? I called the guest room that Elisha stayed in, Elisha's upper room. But come with me in your imagination to another upper room. There's a man sitting at a table there. He has such a calm, peaceful look on his face. His friends are very upset. He's told them, I'm going to suffer, I'm going to die, I'm going to be crucified, and they don't understand. And sorrow fills their heart, and they don't even dare to ask precisely what's going on because they're afraid to hear the answer. And listen to what Jesus says to them in John 14:27. Shalom I leave with you. My shalom I give unto you. Not as the world gives, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. What did the disciples see in Jesus' whole face and mood in that upper room? Real, lasting peace. He was in a sense saying, it is well with me. Shalom is the best one-word descriptor of my heart at that moment. They didn't understand a whole lot of it that night, but looking back, oh, how meaningful it became. This peace that comes from being totally right with God, always doing what pleases God, always aware of the love and favor and power and faithfulness of God that fills Jesus' heart at that moment. Of course it does. He's God's beloved Son in whom is all God's delight. Someone might say, well, as a sinner, I'm completely disqualified from such peace. Yes, if you had to earn it. But not if it's a gift of grace. This shalom that's uniquely His, Jesus gives to His troubled, fearful disciples in all their sinfulness. Their blind unbelief, their foolish questions. You know, later when they discussed all that was said in the upper room, they must have said to each other, how blind and how foolish could we have been? Their arrogant self-confidence, their arguments and debating, it's all going to be shattered that night. And Jesus looks them in the face and He says to them, my peace I give you. The world gives things and then takes them back. It promises you things and can't deliver. But He said, I don't give like the world. When I give you my peace, I leave it with you. And it stays with you. The New Testament would later say it like this. Christ has made shalom by the peace of His cross. And is now working to reconcile all things to Himself. Even the troubles and trials of His people. And the more you learn to see God's gift in Christ, the more you understand these simple, beautiful words, it is well. Shalom. Even in loss and trials and tears and questions and troubles, God is my God in Christ. And therefore, shalom, Psalm 73, we'll sing it later. Ever, O Lord, with Thee all shall be well with me, held by Thy hand, and Thou wilt guide my feet. By Thy own counsel, sweet, till I for glory meet in glory stand. The Lord uses trial to teach His children those lessons. Remember how Spafford said it? He didn't say it was easy either. Listen to what he said. Whatever my lot, Thou hast taught me to say. Why do you think he was wrestling in his room for a couple of hours? He didn't just walk in, spend 2 minutes writing this poem, and then come back out. It doesn't come natural to anybody. God has to teach you. Yeah, that sounds too easy, someone says. Maybe you shouldn't say it that way. It's very simple, yes. The gospel is simple. But it's not easy. And that's why God's sovereign dealings with the Shunammite woman, testing and refining and purifying her heart, are expressed not just in a wholehearted one-word confession of faith, but, that's our last point, in the wrestling of faith. Verse 27 and 8. She's been strong the whole way until she reaches Elisha, the man of God. But her focus isn't on Elisha, it's on his God. That's why the name Elisha is not mentioned here in the text. She comes to Elisha not because she expects great things of him, but because God has been pleased to reveal His truth through His servant, the prophet. That's how the promise came to her. And through the prophet, she has access to God, just like Asaph in Psalm 73, who had access to God through the temple. And he didn't share all his doubts with everybody either, but he poured them out before God in the temple. And so this woman pours out her heart. That's the first part we see about wrestling faith, a heart that gushes forth its troubles. You see what the Lord wants to teach you about true faith here? And even great faith. Having great faith because you see the sovereign glory of your God doesn't make you a robot. And doesn't make you passive or complacent. She's got this holy diligence. Drive that donkey, she says, and don't slow down for me. Go. I must seek God through His servant, the prophet. I must wrestle prayerfully at His feet. I must seek Him, believing God is sovereign and does His will in your life. Doesn't take away from an active, diligent faith. It's the foundation for that active, diligent faith. It gives you reason to wrestle before the Lord, to cling to Him, to take His own word back to Him with urgency. This woman has a dead boy at home, and there's no time to waste. She knows God's sovereign. But it's not an iron cold inflexibility that leaves him indifferent to the wrestling faith of his children. Look at how she does it. Not angrily. Not arrogantly. On her face. Clinging to God by clinging to His servant. Wrestling humbly and yet really. Taking refuge outside of herself in God. Faith is every bit as much holy activity as it is resting in God. There's a second thing here about this wrestling faith. It's a tremendous emotional concern and, dare I say, even brokenness. She can say it's shalom in her heart, and it is. But that doesn't mean she turns off her emotions or pretends her son hasn't died. Her grief is real and it's raw. And it's so real that Elisha, before he hears a word from her lips, can see by the glimpse he caught of her face, now breaking into tears, and the pressure of her hands on his sandaled feet, that this is a woman in deep distress. And there'd be something wrong with her if she wasn't. And this too is reality in the life of faith. We have the ultimate example of this. In Jesus Christ Himself. Remember Him in the Garden of Gethsemane. He wrestles with His Father in prayer. Hebrews even says with strong tears and crying. To be able to say, not my will but thy will be done. And so when the pressures of God's trials in your life are like a millstone on your heart, don't pretend everything is fine. And of course, that doesn't mean you have to say everything to everybody. In a congregation this size, that would wear you out. And you may say to others, it is well and mean it. But when you're before the face of God, you seek the throne of grace and the great prophet who sits there, who knows what it's like to wrestle with tears and strong crying before God. The sympathizing high priest who is touched with the feelings of our infirmities. And you may and you should pour out your heart before Him and prayerfully wrestle before His face and be in deep distress and be acting in great faith at the very same time. There is no contradiction between real faith and a wrestling distressed heart. God welcomes those cries of the heart. But third, the foundation of this wrestling faith remains in God's promise. Listen to her words in verse 28. She finally says what's been brewing since her son breathed his last on her lap. Did I ask a son of my Lord? Didn't I say, don't deceive me? Two questions. The first is this. Was I the one who wanted a son? She's going back to the promise God made through the prophet. God took sovereign initiative in her life, both to promise and to give. And she's not letting God have it. She's bringing His own word and character back to Him. His sovereign character puts her wrestling faith into gear. And the second question she asks, revealing her pain and her renewed fears. She'd already expressed them when she first heard the promise, before she was even pregnant. Don't deceive me. Don't give and then take away hope. You see how open she is, how honest. So fully human. She remains a living, breathing human being with doubts and fears mixed in with her faith. But where does she go with all this? Where else than to take God's promise back to Him and to wrestle with God before His face in prayer, and to bring God's word back to Him by repeating it to the prophet who spoke it to her? That's faith. That's real, raw, triumphant faith. A heart in whom there is shalom, and yet a wrestling with the Lord. Belong together. And when you do not understand, when you can't figure it out, and when the distress weighs on your heart, it is fully consistent to do both these things. To say shalom to people when they ask how you're doing, and to say, oh Lord, what am I supposed to do with this? That's where we'll stop for tonight. You might think it's a strange way to end a sermon. But here's why it's happening. So many of the promises God gives His children are about the future. He has said, I will wipe away every tear from your eye. But He didn't say today. He said how it will end. Jesus Christ says, I am the resurrection and the life, and all the tears will disappear and the joy will flow. But not today. You may have to carry your burden of sorrow and trouble and struggle for a while longer. It'll end in resurrection for all who are Christ's. And in stopping here, you can be taught by God's Spirit from this passage how to carry on when your world turns upside down. Not just by confessing confidence in Him and learning to say it's well because of who God is, but the wrestling holy activity of your soul as you pour out your distress to the Lord and you cling to His promises even when your heart expresses its pain and its need. What better place to be than to say, taught by God, it is well with my soul. And to wrestle with Him until He makes all things utterly well at Christ's return. You see now why you can and should be asked that question this year in the home visits. Is it well with you? Is it well with your loved ones? If it's not well with you tonight, hear this promise of God, Isaiah 57:19. God says, I create the fruit of the lips that express a heart that can say it's well. Shalom, shalom to him that is afar off and to him that is near, says the Lord. And I will heal him. Be reconciled to God through Christ tonight. Put your trust in him. Turn from your sins and know his shalom. Even through Christ. That's why the elders come. You might say, I don't want a home visit because then they're going to press me again. You know why we do that? Because it can be shalom for you. And we want it to be shalom for you. And nothing would make us happier than to be men of God and instruments in God's hands to bring your soul to the shalom of God. Is it well with you? With such a God, it can be, even for you. Amen.